I pray that we would use these as good advice as we take the next steps ahead in His Word, in His Gospel, in His wisdom. 3 points I have for you. Number one is, the gospel community respects our leaders. The gospel community respects our leaders. When we think of the word respect, we think of a kind of honoring and just giving gestures of respect or acknowledgement of their title, their position, or their responsibility. So normally, when a leader comes, we'll give a very humble bow, we'll shake their hands, we'll say, good morning, sir. You see this a lot, especially in Boys Brigade. Captain Lee Han, how many times he had to tabik in the entire day on a Saturday? It's because we're teaching our young people how to respect the leaders. But what kind of respect are we talking about when it comes to the gospel? I will say this. Let's look at what Scripture says. The Scripture says this. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So a few points. Number one, a call to respect the leaders is a call to the church. Why? Because Paul says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters. When Paul says brothers and sisters, he's referring to the gospel-driven community, the gospel-driven heart. Those who receive that salvation, those who receive that love and safety that they can have in Jesus despite our wrongdoings. He is calling them, now that you have seen this love, now that you have seen this kind of humility, he asks you to respect the leaders that God has appointed above us. It's a call to the church. Now, how do we know that it's the leaders? Well, we see in verse 12, the second part, those who work among you, some of us may argue, Pastor Mark, those who work among you, isn't it my fellow brother and sister in Vacation Bible School? Isn't it my fellow lieutenants in Boys Brigade? Isn't it my fellow Sunday school teachers? Yes, they are, but who of these people will not only work among you, but who care for you in the Lord and who admonishes you? Sometimes when we go on in ministry, we become a little bit paise. We become a little bit shy to speak honestly towards one another. We want to keep things status quo. We want to say, let things be what has been working for years and years. Don't fix what's not broken. But church, we are not in a business where we do not fix what's not broken. We are in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we point out the right and also the wrong and display the glory of God in both of them. There's a difference. How do I mean by this? The next thing you will see is that those who lovingly and we as a church do not just love or respect the person. Uncle Brian can be a very nice guy. I know he's a very nice gentleman. Okay? But it's not his tall, slim, and slender, and handsome, and the full head of hair that I acknowledge and I respect. No, it's not. It is the fact that if he displays the gospel work, I do not respect the outer appearance of the leader. I respect the inner work of the Lord Jesus Christ happening in our hearts. So you see how respect is very different. We do not see our leaders not just based on the work that they have done in the past, but the character of who they are. Is Christ working in them? If that is so, respect, love, and encourage. If not, rebuke, remind, voice out your concern, not because you want to be right. I remember a number of times where I talked to my youth leaders, you know, about a characteristic in their lives that I wish that they would change. How they would please say good morning to uncles and aunties when passing, because they're still younger. Please learn to speak the truth, but learn to speak it lovingly. It is not that I want to be right. I pray to God that I am wrong, that they are godly men and women of the Lord. But if they are wrong, it is not for my boasting, but for His glory that I say, my dear brother, we need to get back on track for the gospel work. And finally, we live peacefully with one another. Living peacefully with one another in the work of Jesus Christ is not that we pangkat together and then we say, okay, we overthrow this guy. No, it is not. To live at peace with one another is actually to agree to submit to the leadership that God has appointed over us, even when we don't like it. But we must look at the gospel work. So let me ask you something. How does the world display respect, particularly to superiors? I can think of two ways. One is, I can think of just blind encouragement or just quiet indifference. This picture is a picture of Joel Austin of Lakewood Church and his father, Pastor John Austin. Many people know Joel Austin. Many people have very different opinions about him. I would like to say that I do not necessarily agree with everything that he says. In fact, I am more liking towards his father instead. His father actually was a Southern Baptist pastor, very firm in doctrine, very firm in the word of the Lord. He started Lakewood Baptist Church and grew it to be 3,000 people. He preached encouragement, he preached love, he preached salvation through Jesus Christ alone. When Joel took over, he preached a very different kind of gospel. He preached a kingdom that you can experience here and now through your wealth, your health, and your relationships, which I find to be quite unbiblical. What worries me is not that Pastor Joel Austin is such a great minister in his own regard. As much as I do not agree, in fact, I consider a number of his teachings actually unbiblical. What scares me is not that his teachings are unbiblical, but it's the simple fact that the leaders that were alongside with him used to work with John Austin and know what the gospel message is. The leaders could have said, hey, Joel, I see where you're slanting. We may not necessarily agree. We don't think it's biblical. In fact, quite a number of the elders did not agree. But instead of disagreeing entirely, they just went into abstention. What that means, they just have no opinion. That's not how we respect our leaders. That kind of blind support that we give to our pastors and our elders will end up facing them in their own self-destruction. And it's not just him that gets hurt. I think I speak to a church that has some experience in this as well. When we allow a pastor or an elder or a deacon to go on their own and we paise, we say, no, we don't want to say anything. He's such a very strong character. Anytime I say that he's wrong, he will debate me till I stand from 6 feet tall to 3 feet tall. So I just keep quiet and let him go into his own accident by himself. Hey, don't laugh. And we do this a lot also in corporate world, don't we? We see the boss being a pain in the butt, and so we let him carry on until he becomes too cocky, and then, of course, the top management will notice that he is such an idiot, and so they will just fire him, and then, yay, very happy. Brothers, that's not the gospel. The gospel is actually when we can actually stand up to the friend and say, hey, you know, boss, I want to respect you as who you are, but I need to tell you this. And if it costs me my job, I don't mind, because at least I speak the truth in the Lord Jesus. In fact, here's a real story that I've heard from a friend. I have a friend who's in the hospitality line. She used to say, Mark, I'm sorry. And she always has this intrapersonal conflict when working in the hospitality industry, she'll come up to me and say, Mark, I can't help it. I need to smoke. I thought it was an addiction issue. But then as I talk further, I realize it's not an addiction issue. It's a career issue. Because here's what she says. Ma, in hospitality line, this is from my experience in 3 different hotels. I won't name them. But in these 3 different hotels, if you don't smoke, you don't get promoted. If you don't smoke, you don't get promoted. Why? Let me show you the logic. At work, you are given, a guy will normally take about a 15-minute smoke break every 2 hours. Okay? And I'm being very conservative on this. Some of them, every hour pun ada. Okay? 15 minutes every 2 hours, they'll go out for a smoke. And then after that, they will come back. Now, if you are an employee who happens to smoke as well, guess what happens? You join them as well, lah. 15 minutes every 2 hours, you get to talk about personal lives, you know? How old are you? Where have you been? Are you married? Have you had children? What's your dreams? What's your aspirations? You become the buddy up with your boss. 15 minutes every 2 hours. You work 8 to 10 hours a week. If you get 15 minutes each, how long do you get per day to cuddle up with your boss through that smoke break? 15 minutes, 10 hours a day gives you 2.5 hours of cuddling up with the boss. A day, yeah? Multiply that by 5 days a week, 10 hours, 12 hours plus. You get to curry up with the boss. So it's no wonder the person who gets to follow the boss on a conference overseas in France about hospitality or restaurant management. It's not you who's working hard, but it's the guy that spent 2.5 hours a day smoking with the boss. The person gets promoted not because he is fantastic in his work. No, they're now just very good friends. This is how the world works. And yet we are called to be very different in this regard. So I look at her and I say this, do you really think it's worth it? And this is a reality. As soon as she starts smoking, she got promoted in 6 months. I'm not crazy. Okay, I'm a little crazy. I'm not paranoid, but I'm witnessing these experiences. The world is demanding such a different kind of respect. So what kind of respect are we looking at? We're looking at respect that is not just something that will give you instant gratification in this world today. Because even the devil actually does that very, very well. But the scripture says this, now we urge you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you and who are for you in the Lord and who admonishes you. If you get a boss who claims to be in the Lord but does not correct the right and correct the wrong in his life, something's not right. If you get a guy who corrects the wrong but who is not in the Lord, I will be very suspicious also. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, when we look for leaders, sometimes we find it very difficult to respect them. I don't blame you because of the high standard that is needed in these leaders. But search for them, and I pray to you, and I know for a fact that God will provide such leaders. But when you have them, I pray to you, do not let them go. They are one in a billion to find. So what does a leader who is in the Lord look like? Let me give you some modern pastors that I respect, and I think there's a mutual agreement of their status. Pastor Timothy Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. He planted three churches. At first it was a multi-site church, but then he knows after 7 years he must break them into independent churches. So now he has planted three successful elder-led churches. Many people know him for his preaching. Many people know him for his writing. Very few people actually know how he works in the Lord. And I love this story. Before he was a pastor in New York, He was a small parish pastor in Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, unlike New York, he loses the congregation in his 1 hour preaching. To atas, very deep. So when he felt called to plant a church in New York, and as they were sending them off, the one thing that was acknowledged about his work in the Lord is this. All the aunties and uncles will stand up and say, I remember that when I lost my dear husband 5 years ago, he would visit me every Tuesday just to sit in the garden with me, just so that I won't feel alone. When my children left Philadelphia to go and do a mission trip in Mexico, it was the first time I couldn't go because of work. So when my husband and my children went to Mexico, I was alone for 2 weeks. The pastor would come to me every few days, giving me updates as to what's happening in Mexico and that mission trip, and I will feel the presence of God in the little things that he does. So friends, when we're looking for a brother or a leader in the Lord, we're not looking about how eloquent he preaches at the pulpit. We're also looking at how he brings the eloquence of the word into his everyday life. And this is a standard that is needed for both pastors and elders. In fact, this is a standard that Christ is calling the church to do. Not just to display how well you have done in your career, but how much of the peace of God and the love of Christ can we bring to the community around us. Another pastor. This is the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's recently been made famous once again because he was the residing minister over Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding. He's a small mousy of a guy. He's not that tall. He's about this height. You know? Speaks very softly, very gently. But he is very, very steadfast in his pastoral work. When he was elected Archbishop of Canterbury on that Saturday, because the next day he preaches on a Sunday, he was still then the bishop in London. And his tradition is that every time when it's near the Easter Sunday, he would visit the smallest churches and help them wash the dishes, help them sweep the floor, get to know the community around them. They will host a banquet, they'll host an outdoor party, invite everybody, then come to get people to know the church. And instead of being the bishop of the Church of England, you know, wearing beautiful robes and blessing little babies, he takes those robes off, he wears an apron, he goes into the kitchen, he does the dishes. On the day that he was elected the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was due to actually visit another small church nearby. He could have had any and every excuse to say, I need to take a break, I need to prepare for a sermon as I preach to the Queen of England the next day. You know, I need to just have my own personal time. No. As soon as he was elected, he took his robes off, he puts it in the office, he drives himself to that little church and washes dishes with the rest of the group. Again, we're not looking for people who can display leadership as a symbolic gesture of, wow, that's a guy I will follow. We want to see also how it trickles down into his convictions every day. We respect our leaders not because of the grandeur of his leadership, but the Christ-centered character that we see in him. One more story. There was once a missionary, and he's preaching the gospel towards another man. They became good friends, but every time they meet, every week, the first 15 minutes, the Christian missionary will preach the gospel to the man. And after 6 weeks of this, the non-Christian friends say, hey, friend, I love you, you're a good guy, but please stop talking about this. I've been listening for 6 weeks straight, I've had enough. The missionary said, okay, fine, I will stop, only you can answer my question. Why do you want me to stop? Why won't you receive it? And here's what he says. You know, I see Christianity here in this country, which is supposedly a country that is based on Christian principles. But I see all the hypocrisy that's going on. They say that they're Christian, but they also still take, but the politicians still take corruption money. They say that they're Christians, but they're lazy. They say that they're Christians, but they live a very different life. So can you explain to me, how is it that that person can be a person, can represent Jesus Christ while still living that kind of life? The missionary gives this very interesting illustration. He says, my dear brother, I can't answer your question in one sentence. Let me give you an illustration. I notice you have a very unique green jacket. You've been wearing it every week now during the time, and it's springtime. If I were to steal your coat and go and rob a bank, and after I rob the bank, the police look at the CCTV camera, they recognize that coat, it's your coat. They come to your house and they say, you're under arrest for robbing the bank. What will you say? The guy said, I'm being framed. It's not me. But the policeman will say, but that's your coat. You're the only one who wears this dark olive green coat in the middle of spring when and the jacket is too warm for such a weather. It has to be you. The guy said, but I'm being framed. I'm being misrepresented. The missionary said, exactly. There are plenty of us who claims to wear the coat or the image of Christ, but we end up displaying a very different picture. And when we do that, we don't just misrepresent God. We actually defame the very love and grace that Jesus has shown for us on the cross and His resurrection. Six months of non-stop preaching to the gospel to the non-Christian, he became a Christian. And as the missionary was about to leave, he was only for a short-term mission trip. As he was about to leave, at the airport, the man said, the new Christian tells the missionary, thank you so much, brother, for sharing to me what you truly believe. You wear his coat very well. A gospel community respects our leaders. Leaders who wear the coat of Christ. And when they do it, they may not do it perfectly, guys. They may not be the best dressed in the robes of Jesus Christ. But as soon as they try, please do not destine them for disaster. When Paul spoke to Timothy, what did he say? He said, those who desire to be an overseer or an elder or a pastor desires a noble work even before they perfect it, because they never will. But as soon as they attempt, my prayer is that we respect, we encourage, we love, we edify. And in order to do that, we must also learn to do this to one another. First point is, the gospel community respects our leaders. The second one, which is a bit more difficult, is that the gospel community rebukes our brothers and sisters. Very harsh words from Paul, but this is the truth. Here's what he says. He says, hold them in the high, okay, in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Okay, so verse 14, again, it is another call to the church, but instead of holding accountability to the leaders, we're now talking about each other. Okay, now talking about each other, we are given a few very explicit points. Number one is that we are called to correct the backslidden. Number two, we are called to encourage the demotivated. And number three, we are called to help those who are suffering. Okay, let me take it one by one. Correct the backslidden. So there are those among us who have been very much discouraged from recent happenings, either from within the church or from without the church. I remember just 2 years ago when the Reverend Kong Hee was brought to court, and how many people were discouraged and some people were celebrating. I don't understand. A fellow brother in Christ fell, caught in sin, caught in wrong. And some of us celebrated. No, that shouldn't be. And speaking a bit more closely to this church, we've had leaders who have gone through that as well. We are urged that therefore, when we see the backslidden, don't leave them alone, don't ignore them, but pull them into your community, correct them with love. And for those who are demotivated, for those who are scared, for those who are disheartened, we're not told to just leave them alone, let them rest, let them take 3 months off of ministry, let them rest and relax, and let them come back later when they feel strengthened. From my personal experience, the moment a leader says, I need a break, and you give it to them, what happens? They never come back. They don't. Why? Because they feel so drained. But when something is drained, guys, you don't leave it empty. When something is drained, you actually purposely and effort and with great effort fill him up again with encouragement, with hymns, with spiritual songs, with prayer and petition, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't just leave him alone on a sabbatical or on a break. Pull him, pray with him, care for him, love him, just as Christ loved us. And to see whether Christ is still working in us, here's a challenge. Help those who are suffering. What did Jesus say about the suffering? One day Jesus will separate us like sheep and goats. And you'll tell the sheep, my dear brothers, my dear well done brothers and sisters, for your work in the Lord. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you gave me clothes to wear. When I was in prison, you came and visit me. The sheep then asked, oh, my Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, or in prison? What did Jesus say? I tell you the truth. As soon as you do to the least of these, you also do unto me. You want to remember what's it like to be in a gospel community where we can encourage one another in the miraculous work of Jesus Christ? Just help the poor. I say this not of boasting, I say this of testimony. In Subang Jaya, what we did for just one random season was that we opened up a street feeding booth. And we didn't make it the most attractive street feeding booth. You know what we put up on the signboard? Drug addicts, convicts, robbers, and alcoholics, welcome. Not the nicest signboard, huh? So did we get guests? Well, some. The ones that we got a lot from were little children. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. Suddenly they'll come by like half a dozen and a dozen of them asking for food. And so we ask them the question, my dear child, how come you're here? And here's what the kid says. On Saturdays, our parents go to work. Our parents go to work 7 days a week. Mondays to Fridays for lunch, the school provides us a meal because we are poor. On Saturdays, our parents leave and we have nothing to eat at home. And we are left alone in the houses, in the apartments. And so we go out and we find food on our own. The kids ask, can we take some food even though we're not drug addicts, alcoholics, or convicts? What do you think we said? Come. Come. I have a 3-year-old. I'm worried she doesn't eat her tea. These kids have got to go out and find food on their own. Every young person, or in fact, not just every young person, every person from ages 13 to 35 that I brought to feed those kids, I tell the truth, my dear brothers and sisters, when they come back from their experience, they're never the same again. Now we have an average of 20 children coming to that street feeding place where other people will come and eat as well. But now lots of children come for food and free tuition. Before 8th Battalion Jaya became 8th Battalion Jaya, they were very much part of that. And we can see our young people and officers just change in their very hearts because they saw the face of Jesus as they work. Why does this encouragement come in the middle of this text? Well, here's what's been happening, guys. In the Thessalonian church, there was a teaching where it says, God is coming soon. So let things be lah. Biya aja lah. You know, forget about changing your attitude. God's going to come anyway. And as long as you believe in Jesus, instant, go to heaven. So when this teaching comes in, those who have been fervent and wanting to follow the footsteps of Jesus gets discouraged because it's like, oh, maybe it's for nothing. And on the other side of it, there are those lazy bumheads who say, oh, yeah, it's good to be a Christian. Why? Don't need to do anything. Wait till Jesus comes, then everything will be settled. I don't think they'll like how God will settle them. So we are told to rebuke them. Wake up, my dear friends. Don't stay idle. The kingdom of God is coming. That might be true. That is true. But at the same time, the kingdom of God is here, working through His Spirit in our hearts so that we may bear a reflection of His glory. And that will lead this world to know how sovereign this Lord Jesus really is. Let me rant a little bit further. I have this thing against free thinkers. Hear me out. When I say free thinkers, I meet these free thinkers. You know, I share the gospel to some people. I ask, okay, so what, you know, would you like to receive Jesus Christ? And he says, oh, I'm a free thinker. You know, then I ask him, oh, what do you think about the gospel that I just said? The free thinker said, oh, I don't think much about these things. You know, you just believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. I look at him and say, hey, my dear friend, what kind of free thinker are you? When you say that you are a free thinker, you are free to think. You're not free from thinking. See the difference? So every time a free thinker comes out and finds me, I ask them, what kind of free thinker are you? Are you the free thinker that's free to think and you think whatever you want and then I will give you the gospel and you actually think about it? Or are you free from thinking? You just don't care. And whatever I say, you just ask a question. Not just that you want to find the answer for the question, but because you just want that question to stop the conversation. You see the difference? And you know what? That is what was happening in this church in Thessalonica. And I'm not surprised. I won't be surprised if there's such an attitude that is also happening in today's church. Luke, the gospel writer Luke, gave this comparison very clearly in the narration of the declaration of John, of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. From here, we see two different kinds of doubts being in play. The first kind of doubt was Zacharias. Zacharias was in the temple and he was praying. The angel Gabriel came before him and he says, behold, my dear servant, your prayers has been heard, and now you and Elizabeth will conceive a son, and you shall call him John. Instead of standing up in praise, instead of giving thanks, you know what Zacharias did? He shrugged it off. Allah, how can it be so? I'm old, you know, my wife is barren. How is it possible for us to have a child? By the way, Zechariah is a priest. What is his job? His job is to have the faith. His job is to be with the Lord, to hear. And in the clearest vision, not only did God spoke to him with a still voice, he sent an angel to come and tell him, hey, you're going to have a kid. Your prayers have been answered. You know what happened to Zechariah? Zechariah ended up being in a posture of comfortable dislike. He doesn't like the situation where God has put him, and you know what? He doesn't care anymore. And so he will let this obstacle be a burden unto him that gives him an excuse to not go any further in his faith. That's why when Gabriel said, hey, you dare ask such questions? I am Gabriel. I am the messenger of God. I come to you to answer your prayers, and yet you still don't believe. That's why you shall be quiet until he is born. Because the words that are coming out of your mouth, the words that are coming out of your heart, are not words of faith, are not words of doubt, are not words of doubt, but seeking answers. You're speaking out words of doubt and just being complacent. Then Gabriel goes to Mary, and this is a different kind of doubt. And Gabriel then approaches doubt very differently. Gabriel goes to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor in God. And behold, you shall conceive a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and perfect and be called the Son of the Most High. And through him, salvation will be brought to all of Israel and to the whole world." Now Mary, who we believe was a teenager, a virgin, never knew a man, looked at Gabriel and asked inquisitively, "How can this be, since I have never laid with a man?" You see this kind of doubt? It's not a kind of doubt that's trying to close the chapter. It's a kind of doubt that's actually asking for more information so they can be more firm in her faith. And so Gabriel spoke very gently, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's why he shall be called the Son of the Most High God." What was Mary's response from this? She said in confidence, "If it is the will of the Lord, let it be so." And that's why she is now known to be the Blessed Mary. So when I ask you guys to rebuke one another, friends, I'm not asking you to scold one another. I'm asking you to stir that quest, that desire to seek the truth. And then we will see what does it mean when the New Testament say, "And the truth shall set you free." Because only when you ask the questions that is hard for you to understand about your faith, but you are seeking really the answer, then your life will be changed when you receive it. So a gospel community respects our leaders. A gospel community rebukes our brothers and sisters. And finally, the gospel community revives our community. Now, for those who are business managers and presenters, you may look at me and say, "Pastor Mark, this is very bad presentation. How can you use the word that you're trying to define within your description?" Well, it's because I'm speaking about two communities. When we say that we are a gospel community, remember what I said at first? We are not of this world. What does the New Testament say? We are nothing but travelers, sojourners in this world. So we are a community of the kingdom of God, but we happen to be here. And wherever we are, temporarily, that is our community. Here's how we see it in the text. The text says this in verse 15. It says, "Make sure that nobody pays wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other." Okay, each other. So brothers and sisters within the Church of Jesus Christ. So strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Strive to do good for those within the church and also for those from without the church. For those who are outside of the church. So we see here, okay, this echoes of what Paul and this echoes the very fundamentals of Paul and Jesus' teachings. And that is this: the Christian ethos is to both the believer and also to the non-believer. So your first practice run, guys, is to show how you respect one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here. The next thing you need to do is that you need to show that same characteristic, that same Christ love, the Christ-bearing love to those who may not understand what you are doing. We see this in Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. If you can't read the slide, let me just read it to you. I love this verse because it shows the hope in the work that we do. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21 says this: "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul has been very consistent in teaching this. But now he gives a very interesting Old Testament display. Many a times we would connect verse 20 with verse 19. In that, when we say that we are pouring burning coals on his head, you think that's an act of revenge. You know, so when I do good to you, you know, may you burn on your head. Because we tend to connect verse 19 and 20 together. Actually, no. They're two different images. One is God the just. Do not take revenge from your enemies, because why? God says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. God is calling you to do your job, which is what? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you are pouring coals on his head. Now, we may not understand what this means, so let me explain. In the tabernacle, or in the temple of the Lord, there is one offering called the burnt offering. It is an offering that is actually a full sacrifice of a whole animal unto God. This, in the New Testament, is being replaced not by an animal, but by us. We are a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto Him. This is your spiritual worship. Okay, so imagine this imagery. What happens when you put a whole animal on a bed of coals? When I say whole animal, he's not skinned, he's not cleaned out, it's a whole animal. What happens when you put a whole animal on a bed of coals? Do you get a burnt offering? No, you don't. You get a very slow roasting barbecue. Why? Because it's not engulfing the whole animal. And so what the priest would do is this: when they take the burnt offering, they put the animal on top of the bit of coals, they will take the hot coals on the side of the animal and pour it on top of the burnt offering. Then only the whole animal is able to be consumed by that fire. It is this same imagery. When you feed your enemy, when you give him something to drink, you are pouring coals on his head. You too are making him to be a living sacrifice, just like you. Paul is therefore encouraging us to do this. When we share the gospel and display the gospel work in our lives, it should turn our enemy, instead of being revenged with pain and guilt, but actually he too will be transformed to be also a living sacrifice just like us. And that's in your hands, my dear friends. Jesus also says this in Matthew chapter 5, very quickly. Verses 43 to 47, it says this: Love, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you see, God is actually calling us to display this love, of this gospel-centered love, not only from among us, brothers and sisters, because that's the easy part. We are now called to display this over to not just those who are not believers, but those who might be against us. I think we can name a few of those kinds of people. So, how do we practically do this? How do we see this being practiced in our worship? Okay. When I was in seminary, I took a course on what we call liturgical theology. It is a study on how, in our worship service, should display our everyday actions as a Christian. And when I went to an Anglican church, I found this to be very interesting. And it's also being practiced among the Lutheran, the Methodist, and I also just noticed this being practiced today in Pantai Baptist Church. Okay, but maybe not so formal. Here's what the traditional church will do. The traditional church will say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and they will reply, and also with you. And then the pastor or priest will say, now greet unto one another a sign of peace. And then they'll go, peace be to you, peace be to you, peace be to you, peace be to you. They'll display a sign of peace. We did this earlier in the very beginning. We greet one another. I asked this question, where did this culture ever begin? So I did not know the answer, so I called a fellow pastor in an Anglican church and I asked him, hey, why do you guys do this sign of peace to one another before the offering? This pastor came up to him, called me. I actually emailed him, but instead of him replying back, he called me because he was concerned. He said, my dear brother, you don't know this. I thought you were Christian. I'm like, hey, brother, don't la joke like that. You know, I'm in a Baptist church. We switch things around a lot in our service without really understanding the meaning. Maybe you can teach me about this. And say, this is actually dictated for us in the gospel. Huh? What do you mean? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says this, Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. The traditional church takes that literally and says, oh, so therefore, before the offering, before we give an offering and before we take Holy Communion, we need to stop everything first. Give unto each other a sign of peace. And in that, in the meantime, if you remember, I said something bad about Lee Han. I better go and apologize. You know? I call Pastor Isaac an old uncle. He's actually my uncle, but you know, but I shouldn't have called him an old uncle in front of everybody. So I go, you know, so I should go and apologize, you know? Because why? Amidst all of this, brothers and sisters, our objective is not just to sing nice songs, give offering for church, listen to sermon. No. The main ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, as does His gospel, is to reconcile. Reconcile between God and man and reconcile between us and one another. The Thessalonian church was actually in the midst of being a split church. Some will say, no need to do anything. Some say, no, our holiness counts. And they were about to split. Paul says this, reconcile. Feed your enemy. Give him something to drink. Do not repay evil for evil, but do good to both of them. Both that is within you, the church, and those that are outside of you. Those who persecute you. Those who kidnap your pastors. Those who wreck down your churches. Don't wish that they were dead. Wish that they can have a new life in Jesus Christ. Because that is the ministry of reconciliation. My friends, before we even go one step further, have we reconciled ourselves to God and to one another? I grew up in this church, brothers and sisters, and I know for a simple fact that some of us, uncles and aunties, still have some things against our brothers and our sisters. You've been holding on to it ever since the day I was born. Some of you. And we may laugh and like, yeah, la, ma, you're 30 years old, I understand now, you know, we're holding it for a long time. If you've been holding on to that long a time, and you wonder why you cannot find any peace of God, may I ask you this small favor. From this day onwards, strive for peace among one another. It is no wonder, it is so much part of the Christian culture that Jesus puts it in our prayer. And forgive us our sins, O God, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. It is the only prayer line that comes with a condition. And it says, for if you forgive other people when they are against you, your heavenly Father will do also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive you. Wow. You know why? It's because when we do not forgive, it means that we have not received the forgiveness from Christ. You want to have a new chapter in Pantai Baptist Church? You want to have a new chapter in your life? For those who are visiting here, you can come from near and come from far. I don't believe it is coincidence. I believe God has a plan to do something in your life. And this message is therefore for you. You have things to reconcile with one another. You have people, relatives, friends, leaders, uncles, aunties. You have to reach out and seek out for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You want a new chapter? Start with that, and I promise you, everything else will come in line of the Lord. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. If you want to know that you received the forgiveness of God, very simple. You are able to give the forgiveness unto others. Even when you yourself, by your own strength, you cannot do it. But in Christ Jesus, you can. My dear brother, my dear sister, my dear leader, I forgive you. Now let's strive to be that Christ-centered gospel together. So, the gospel community respects our leaders. The gospel community rebukes our brothers and sisters. And finally, the gospel community revives the community. All based on what God has done to reconcile God and man, we are now called to reconcile with one another. Leaders, brethren and sisters, and the community around us. You do not need to do a street feed. You do not need to sponsor an orphanage. What you need to do is first and foremost, display the forgiveness of Christ. And it starts by receiving the forgiveness of God in you. Friends, I feel there are some of us who cannot forgive simply because we feel we have not been forgiven. That is given to you today. Let's pray. Did you know that in the three Abrahamic religions, Christians are the only ones who pray with their eyes closed? The Jews pray with their eyes open. The Muslims pray with their eyes open. Only the Christians have this very interesting habit of bowing our heads and closing our eyes when we pray. You know why? Because it is a sign of total surrender to the Lord Jesus. The early monastic father says this: we close our eyes two significant periods in our lives. One is when we sleep, and the other one is when we die. In both times, when we close our eyes, we surrender our hope before Almighty God. Why? Because when you're asleep, you cannot defend yourself. And when you die, there's nothing you can do. So the monastic fathers begin to say, when I close my eyes, O Lord, and I say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and teach me to have mercy upon others. Then when you wake up the next morning, you therefore wake up in the mercy of God. And when you die, and yet you can open your eyes still, know this, you have gone into the very mercy of God. And so now I ask my dear brothers and sisters, we close our eyes and we say this ancient prayer, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And as we say amen, and when you open your eyes, know this, you now stand in that mercy, and now you are given that chance again to display that mercy of God unto others. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. O Father, we come to you, O God, and we humble ourselves knowing that we cannot be the community that you demand with our own strength. And so, Lord, we look to you and the miracle of your Son, Jesus, who was willing to be scorned, crucified, die, and come alive again, to come back alive on the third day, so that we may be reconciled to you. O God, teach us, O Lord, to receive this reconciliation in our hearts, knowing that we are no longer viewed by you as dirty rags called sinners, but now we are made anew, forgiven, and therefore able to forgive. Teach us, O Lord, to forgive and to respect our leaders. And as O Lord, Pantai Baptist Church looks out for new leaders in the church, we pray that you will send forth shepherds, brethren of the gospel, to take up the call and say, Lord Jesus, let me do this for you. And we as your church will support. Father, I pray as well that while we are looking for a new chapter, we are also looking for renewal of relationships among our brothers and sisters here. So I pray, O God, that we will have the heart of reconciliation, not just with you, but with our fellow brothers and sisters. O God, pull and take out and display what has been festering and poisoning our hearts for decades. And cause us, O Lord, to say, O God, teach me to forgive, and we will forgive. And from there, O Lord, we will be closer and closer to your kingdom. And we pray, God, that we will display that same act of forgiveness to the community around us. Because, Lord, there's so much hate and hatred among our community today, wherever we live. Petaling Jaya, Damansara, Kampar, Kuala Lumpur, Puchong, Seremban, Nilai, those who are among us here. There's so much hate and hatred, so much lack of trust. We pray, O God, that as we look into a new chapter in this country, we also look to a new chapter in the spiritual health of our community. And it starts with us. Move us and use us in our lives, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me be your servant. Or brother, let me serve with what I can. Friends, let's stand and respond in this song, the servant song.